Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Good morning, everyone. If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll be in verses 23 through 28. As you turn there, just a word about the Gospel Church and where we are at the moment. We're back into our theological focus for the fall, which is relating to God. Relating to God just means what it is to be in Christ. So for the next 3 months, that's what we're focused on. What does it mean to be in Christ? And the text in Hebrews that we have for the next few chapters until we finish the book, I think, is pointing us in that direction. We have classes that are going to help us wrestle with these topics. We have spiritual disciplines. We're going to be discussing it in life groups, relating to God. We hope that it's everywhere in all of what we're doing. And I think our text today helps us wrestle with that topic of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to relate to God. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared, once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The past few weeks, we've been taking Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 thematically. We've looked at Jesus as the better covenant, Jesus as the better sacrifice, and then Jesus as the better sanctuary. These three things, these three identities for Jesus, these three themes, he is better. And I think in this text today, we have another moment where Jesus is better, only in a different sense, not so much in an identity that he takes on, but in a place that he goes. See, when we speak of Jesus and his work, we often talk about his crucifixion and his resurrection. Those are very important elements. They're at the center of what we believe. But there's two other pieces. There's two bookends that often get passed over: his incarnation, him coming into earth in flesh and human form, and his ascension, him returning back to the heavenly places. And these two concepts should play a central role in our theology and what we believe, the ascension of Jesus. Christ's departure, his ascension, to the heavenly places to appear in God's presence is better than if he had physically stayed. Now, I've been wrestling with that question recently. The Spirit's been putting it on my heart. As I live my life, do I live or do I understand that Jesus being spiritually present in the heavens is better than him being physically present with me on this earth right now? Now, I don't think we often answer in the affirmative on that one. John 16:7, Jesus says to us, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And I'm not sure the disciples necessarily agreed with him on that one. How is this better? Surely the physical presence of Jesus here on earth with us now would be better than him spiritually present in the heavens. I resonate with Martha's question in John chapter 11 at the death of Lazarus. Jesus hears of the death of Lazarus, and he comes to the place, but Lazarus has already passed away at this point. And Martha comes running up to Jesus and says, "Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been here," and I think I co-opt that question a lot. "Jesus, if you were physically present here with me now, I don't think I would have these doubts that I'm wrestling with. If you were physically present with me now, I don't think I would be wrestling through these anxieties that I have. If you were here physically present with me, I think I could more confidently live my life.
If only you had been here. Martha's question, I think, hits at the deep heart of many of us. Many of us, as Donovan just shared in his prayer, are kind of like maybe struggling or stumbling through life at the moment. We are encountering maybe deaths of people we love, or we're struggling with work and we're struggling with family. And we often would say, it would be to my advantage, Jesus, if you were physically present with me now, holding my hand. But yet he's not physically present with us. On the surface, Jesus' departure into the heavens doesn't seem like it is to our advantage. The disciples felt this way, I think. In Acts chapter 1, Luke gives us the narrative of Jesus' ascension into heaven. He's resurrected from the grave, and he comes and he meets with his disciples for 40 days. We shouldn't conflate the resurrection and the ascension. They're two sides of the same coin, but they're distinct. He physically stayed with his disciples on earth for those 40 days after his resurrection. But then after commanding his disciples to be his witnesses into the earth, on the earth, he ascends into the heavens. This is how it reads in Acts chapter 1. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, you should probably understand this as angels, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I think from the perspective of the disciples, at least, it's painted a lot like a helium balloon. We all had this experience, I think. You have this precious helium balloon as a child. It maybe has your favorite action figure on it or Disney character or something like that. It's wrapped around your wrist, and you're just going about your day. You know, you're just so happy. You're like Paddington the Bear. You know that scene when he has the balloon? But the moment, you know, you stop paying attention, and the balloon, you've let go of it, and you look up in the sky, and it's just a speck, just floating away. And you feel so helpless because you know there's no way to get the balloon back. And then maybe if you're the parent, you're like, gosh, at least I would think this way. This is going to get stuck in a plane or something. And I think the disciples are looking into heaven a lot like you look at your lost helium balloon. At one moment, your joy is there, and the next, it's gone. I have no more relationship to my helium balloon. It's floating into the sky. It's a speck. It's gone. I'll never know it again. But the angels stop these men. They stop them in their gawking. And they say, why are you looking into the heavens as Jesus, like he's a lost helium balloon? It's necessary that he goes. See, Christ came incarnate, he was crucified, he resurrected, and now he must ascend into the heavens. The priest king must depart and take his throne. See, the ascension is not a disappearance, it's a coronation. The ascension of Christ is not the end of the work, it's the beginning of a new work. That he administers from the right hand of the Father, he's not lost, it's the natural progression. Now, if you're a fan of the Lord of the Rings, you may know at the end, when the return of the king, Aragorn, where does he go shortly before the battle at Minas Tirith? He goes down into the realm of the dead. If you're an acute reader, you may read this as Jesus's, after his death, he descends into the realm of the dead to proclaim victory to the captives. And then Aragorn, he comes out with his new ghost army, right? And he destroys the powers of Mordor, but it doesn't stop there. He then proceeds to go to the top of Minas Tirith, and he's crowned king of men. And this is what Aragorn says, "Out of the great sea to Middle Earth I am come. In this place I will abide in my heirs until the ending of the world." See, it can't just stop at his winning of the war. It must continue into the natural progression of him being made king, him ascending to the throne. Now, if you're cut from the Disney cloth and not the Lord of the Rings cloth, you could maybe read Simba. After Simba defeats Scar, where must he go? To the top of Pride Rock. He must ascend. He must become king. It's not enough for him to remain at the bottom. He is now king of the jungle. These images present kingship themes. And we can often speak of the offices of Jesus in three ways. You have prophet, you have priest, and you have king. And the ascension very clearly affirms Christ's kingship. but it also extends and deepens our understanding of him as prophet and as priest. And our text today specifically looks at the ascension in his role as priest. Like I said before, Christ's ascension is not his disappearance. It is the continuation of his work as a priest on our behalf. And I will argue his ascension should actually deepen our understanding of God's nearness to us. Not his farness. No, his nearness to us. And so from this text, I think we can acknowledge three ways in which Christ's ascension as priest is better and to our advantage than if he had physically remained on the earth. The first way in this text we'll see that Christ's ascension is better, just a simple, I'm just going to go with one word in my points, is place. The first way in which Jesus Christ's ascension is better is place. Jesus, in this text, ascends to a better place. Now, I don't use this how we often use. If a loved one is lost, we may say they're in a better place now. This is deeper and more profound than this. Jesus ascends to a better place. Jesus entered into heaven itself in the presence of God. See, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. The word presence here in Greek is prosopon, which means face. Jesus doesn't just appear in the presence of God. He appears before the face of God. Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament imagery, you have Moses who goes to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law. But what does he ask God to receive? Or what does he want to see? God's glory. But what does God tell him? No man can see my face and live. But now, here is the priest king, the God-man, before the very face of God. What we had once lost was God's presence in the garden. Christ is now redeeming. He's going to the very face of God to be in his presence. Now, this isn't to say that what was lost in the sense that the physical world is bad. Physical place is important. But this physical place is limited by space and time. But now Jesus enters into eternity to appear before the very face of God. In this text, you will kind of see three motions. He appeared, meaning he came and he died and was crucified. He appears now before the face of God. And as we'll see later in the text, he will appear. He's entered into the holy places. He's entered into something spiritual, something not just physical. The physical holy place was the tabernacle or the temple. But the text says that these things were merely copies of the heavenly things. If you look at verse 23, it says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites," meaning sacrifices. This word, copies, we have two words for copies. One in 23, copies of the heavenly things. And then verse 24, copies of the true things. These are two different Greek words, but they have two meanings that bring out the fullness of the idea. The first copy means that it's something that points beyond itself. So these previous things, these tabernacles and these temples were copies, meaning they pointed beyond themselves. And the second copy, which are copies of the true things in verse 24, means the fulfillment of. So what was previous was pointing to something. It was a symbol of something greater. And then Jesus comes as the new copy or the antitype. In Greek, it's antitupos, where we get the word antitype. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the symbol. Now, we shouldn't understand this as if though God made mistakes or he attempted something like, "Oh man, my people lost my presence in Eden, so let's try to figure this one out. We'll start with the tabernacle." Okay, that one didn't work. We'll move on to the temple. Okay, that one didn't work. So now I need to send Christ. God, this isn't how the Lord functions. He doesn't make attempts and mistakes and then they flounder and then he needs to try something new. Everything that he does is intentional. And the establishment of the tabernacle was intentional. It's a symbol. It's pointing towards. It's a copy. He's saying there's an escalation in significance. There's something better coming, but right now it's this. And then it becomes the temple. And then it becomes Christ himself, the greater reality. Christ enters as the fulfillment of the holy place. In the past 2 weeks, we've identified Jesus as both the better sanctuary and a better sacrifice, two sides of the same coin. And in the ascension of Christ, we see the completion of these two themes. It illustrates what was lost in the garden. If you're familiar with the story, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were expelled from the garden, God sets up two angels, two cherubim, to block the way. Adam and Eve can't go back to the garden. They can't go back to the presence of God where he dwells because of sin. So these two angels were established to guard the way. When God sets up the tabernacle and the temple, and he puts the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, what's overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant? Two angels, two cherubim. What's weaved into the veil that blocks the way to the Holy of Holies? Angels, cherubim, blocking the way. When you see Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, who appears before the men to tell them, why are you looking into heaven? Two angels. The way has been opened into the divine presence of God. What was once blocked has now been made open. Christ is entering into the Holy of Holies. He is going into the place that was once blocked for the people of God, but is now made open. And this is the grand news. He goes to a better place. See, if Christ were still physically present on earth, our access to him would be limited. We would have to go follow the crazy crowds. We'd need to fly to Israel. We'd probably have to join Matthew's Instagram Live just to get a glimpse of what Jesus is doing. And then once we got to Israel, we'd be with all the crowds. Our connection to Jesus would feel hindered, disparate. If we wanted a real encounter with him, we'd have to travel halfway around the world. But see, Christ has gone from what was once spatial and temporal and limited to something that is spiritual and eternal. His connection with us is no longer limited by time and location. We have access to him, and he is before the very face of God. So this is the first way in which Christ's ascension, according to this text, is better. He goes to a better place. The next way in which Christ's ascension is better is just simply his work. His work. And we'll discuss what that means. In Psalm 24, King David wanted to build a house for God. God stopped him. He said, I'm actually going to make your house great. And his son Solomon would come to build the temple. But David writes this in Psalm 24. He says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, Yahweh, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will go for us?" When I was in high school, I was a part of a club soccer team, and as a team building activity, we went and did one of those adventure camp things where you have like a lot of team building activities, let's just say that. And one of those team building activities was you had to climb this really tall pole that tapered and got thinner as it got to the top, and it had pegs on the side of it. And when you got to the top, you had to stand at this pole, and as it's like wobbly like this. And you had to jump and hit a bell that was a good distance away from the top of the pole with a stick that they gave you. And it was supposed to, like, you're supposed to build confidence, right? And we were standing there at the bottom, and the camp leader, he says to the team, he says, "Okay, who's going first?" Now, I thought to myself, all right, you know, a lot of testosterone in that moment. As the 17-year-old, like, boy who thinks he wants to be the captain of the team is like, "I'll go first." And I got on the pole. I climbed to the top. I noticed when I got to the top that I had dropped the stick that they gave me that extended my reach. And so I jumped from the pole, I missed the bell, and I came down to the bottom. Now, it did. It served its purpose in terms of giving my team courage and confidence to then climb the pole and jump for the bell. And one after the next, jump for this bell. Some people hit it, some people didn't. And it was a team-building activity. In one sense, I ascended before anyone else did. But only in that I served as an example. And we would be wrong to see Christ in the same way. He does not ascend the hill to serve as an example. He doesn't climb the pole, then didn't say, look, I showed you how to do it. Climb the pole too. No, Christ ascends the hill because no one else can ascend the hill. And he goes before you, he goes for you, and you will eventually go with him. Usually when we speak of Jesus' work, we refer to his death on Calvary. That is appropriate. Jesus' death and atonement on the cross is the necessary presupposition to his ascension. But the ascension is important because we can sum up his work in the ascension as the application of his accomplishment. He applies to you what he accomplishes on your behalf. By ascending the hill, he ascends for you. And in the ascension, he then applies to you what he's accomplished. I'll draw up more of what that means as we go along. See, Jesus does not offer himself as a new sacrifice each year over and over again, as our text makes plain to us. But verse 26 and verse 28 point something out. But he's appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. And in verse 28, he says, he bears the sins of many. There's two ideas going on here. In the Holy of Holies, once a year, the priest would go in and make a sacrifice. And he would slaughter the animal and put it on the altar. And that sacrifice meant to serve as the putting away of sin. The idea is he annuls it. He makes it no more. It's as if he doesn't know it. He puts away the sin. But then he takes the same animal that he sacrificed, and they lay their hands on it, they confess the sins of the people to this animal, and then it just walks into the wilderness. So they do these two sacrifices, one on the altar and one that they just let walk away. Why? Because it's carrying away the sins of the people. And these are the two images that the writer of Hebrews wants you to get. Jesus is both the sacrifice on the altar who puts away your sin and annuls it, and he's also the animal that wanders out into the wilderness and bears it away. He takes away your sin. Now, does this mean that we do not strive for holiness or becoming like Christ? By no means. It's the opposite. We strive for holiness and combat sin, knowing that Christ has already put it away and that it doesn't get the final say. We cannot add to the work that Jesus does, but we can trust in it by grace. And we can walk in it, knowing that he's accomplished the work, and he now applies it to us. How? He intercedes for us. Isaiah 53:12, this prophetic word of Jesus. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, he bears it, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. He appears before the presence of God on our behalf. He intercedes. Christ now stands as our advocate in heaven before the Father. His priestly work continues in heaven through the priestly work of intercession on our behalf. That's what the sacrifices were. They were intercession. Hebrews chapter 7 earlier, a couple chapters before, in verse 25 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen. Deep joy should arise from this reality because he's interceding for you in two ways. One, in a very practical way, the Lord hears your needs. He's attentive to your cries. but also in another deeper and real way that forever he intercedes on your behalf because of your sin. And he always lives to make intercession for you, meaning he always lives to cover over your sin and your failure. And he removes it, he annuls it, and he carries it away. Jesus' ascension means that he goes to God's presence on your behalf as our forerunner. He ascends to God to bring humanity with him to God. See, Jesus takes pleasure in you. Jesus delights in you. Now, some of you may be thinking, based on how my life is going right now, I don't think so. I don't think he delights in me very much, and I don't think he takes pleasure in me. But please understand that he doesn't go to the Father in heaven begrudgingly. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, that comes before, behold, I and the children God has given me. That's how he sees you, as his child. It's been given to him to protect, to guard, to bring to the Father in heaven. When the priest went into the holy place, he wore a breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 stones. And those 12 stones represented the tribes of Israel. So as the priest went into the presence of God, he took the people of God with him. You are written on the breastplate of Christ as he goes into the Holy of Holies. Isaiah 49 says that you are carved, you are written into the palms of his hands. You go with him into the Holy of Holies. He goes before you. You are written on his chest. He cares for you. And that's his work presently, to appear before God in heaven to intercede on your behalf. If he does not go to heaven, if he remains here physically on earth, it means that he's not there now. And if he's not there now, appearing before God in heaven, you're not with him there. But because he goes into the presence of God, you go with him. And this is the third way in which Christ's ascension is better. This third point is just participation. What do I mean by participation? I'm not necessarily referring to something that Christ does. I'm referring to something that happens to you. By participation, I'm referring to what we experience through Christ's ascension by way of union with him. Technical terms there. What we receive because Christ went to heaven. I quoted John 16:7 at the beginning. When Christ states that it is to our advantage that he ascends in heaven, he follows it up with the primary benefit. He says, you will receive a helper. And this helper is the Holy Spirit. The reception of the Holy Spirit constitutes what it means for us to be in Christ and Christ to be in us. Because according to Christ, it is only in his departure to heaven that the Spirit comes down and descends and lives in you. And then the Spirit lives to glorify the Son in your life. Now, this isn't some Clark Kent Superman situation or Bruce Wayne Batman situation, right? He doesn't need to go hide away to put on a different mask to then come. That's not how the Trinity works, right? He's not putting on a different mask. No, both of them coexist at the same time. See, the Spirit comes and dwells within you, and Christ now appears before the Father in heaven and intercedes for you. They work in tandem, but it is necessary for Christ to go and ascend into heaven and for the Spirit to come and dwell within you. I have this quote for you on the screen. It comes from Fred Sanders in his book just called The Holy Spirit. He says this, in both the ascension, Christ going, and Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descends on the people of God, we see the deep truth of God and humanity in reconciled fellowship. Christ incarnate, exalted to the Father's right hand, is a permanent pledge of our humanity existing in the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit, living in believers, flowing forth from them, is a profound reality of God indwelling his human temple. Both events accomplish the promise of God with us in ways appropriate to the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, we can still affirm Christ's presence with us because the Spirit of Christ living within us. No, it may not be physical, but it is better. Because no longer is he just out there to try to touch, he's in you. Living to glorify the Son. And now we abide through the Spirit. Think about this in the context of a sporting team, right? I mean, it's football time in Tennessee. Now, I don't really watch football, except I watch the real football that you play with your feet, right? Now, I think, did I hear a boo? Now, I think, what did UT win yesterday by like 72-17? Now, that's pretty crazy. I think Georgia won like 70-0, so. Ugh. When we support this team, right? We adopt a team. We say like, this is my team. Why? Because we want the glory of their victory. When you come to work on Monday and you're a supporter of a team, somebody may say to you, congratulations. Why do you get the congratulations? All you did was support a 20-year-old kid that plays football. But yet, their victory in some way is applied to you because you support them. In the same way, although in a better way, Christ's ascension and his victory, his glorification, because you are in him and with him, it's applied to you. You get the victory too. You didn't have to do anything. He did it. He ascended the hill. And yet, because you participate with him by the power of the Holy Spirit, you ascend with him. You go with him. You get the victory. You are glorified with him. See, if Jesus is not in God's presence on our behalf, this comes from one of my former professors. He says, if Jesus is not in God's presence on your behalf, then we are not in God's presence. Our presence before God is Christ's presence before God. We get to receive the blessing. I read from Psalm 24. All right, it talks about Christ receiving the blessing. In Luke chapter 24, it speaks of right before Christ's ascension into heaven. There's two places where you see Christ's ascension there, Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. And he says something in Luke 24 that as he was being lifted up, he held up his hands and he blessed them, the disciples. And it says that while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. The imagery is reminiscent of the great high priest Aaron in Numbers 24 before the people of Israel. This is the blessing he gives to them. He lifts up his hands and he says, Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Christ enters into the very presence of God. What did we say that was? It was the face of God. Christ appears before the face of God. And the great high priest prays that God's face would shine upon his people, although it was only a shadow of what could be. And Christ ascends into the Holy of Holies to appear before the presence of God, before the face of God. And then because of the Spirit living within you, and because of your union with Christ, you now appear before the face of God with Christ, meaning his face truly shines upon you now. And it'll shine even more in the time to come. Because Christ's blessing is the impartation of his presence. Now his face truly shines upon us. In our union with Christ, we go with Christ. This is where Christ's place and his work coalesce into something with serious significance because we participate with him. In the lobby right now, we have some of our recommended readings that really push this idea of relating to God. And one of those books is Sam Alberry's One with My Lord that just came out recently. I want to read you a quote from that. I encourage you to pick up that book and read it over the next few months. But this comes from Sam. He says, for most of us, our only category for thinking about where we are is spatial. At this very moment, as I'm writing, I'm in a particular physical location, in a friend's house in the leafy village of Shincliffe, on the outskirts of the ancient city of Durham in northeast England. A lovely place, by the way. I'm not anywhere else. I'm in Durham. To be in Christ does not contradict that. Jesus doesn't have a particular zip code that I need to find my way to. Just as it is possible to have both a physical birth and a spiritual birth, so too it is possible to have a physical geographical location as well as a spiritual one. And just as I don't have to have been born of a particular woman to be able to go through a spiritual rebirth, so also I don't need to be in any particular place on earth to be able to find myself in Christ. See, where Christ is now, before the very presence of God, is where you are, because Christ is in you, and he goes before you. You have both a physical location, meaning here, right now, in this room, and a spiritual one, before the very face of God. Now, one final note here. Here at the end of the text, it says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. In the Old Testament, when the priests would go into the Holy of Holies, the people of God waited with bated breath. Will he return? Because see, if the priest didn't go in holy and clean, it meant death for him. And if the priest didn't go in clean, he means he couldn't make the people clean. So now everything's on this man right now, right? The people they're hoping that he returns from the Holy of Holies, because then everybody can, we're clean, at least for another year. But see, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is painting Jesus as this great high priest who goes before you as the sacrifice, then ascends into heaven to go into the Holy of Holies, to appear before the face of God, and then he's going to come again. F.F. Bruce, a theologian, points out that his coming again is like the great high priest exiting from the Holy of Holies, where everybody lets out the sigh and goes, we're clean. Only this time, Christ doesn't need to return again into the Holy of Holies to sacrifice himself again. It's good, once and for all. We can rest in that reality that Christ will come again for us. He will come from the Holy of Holies to take us with him and pull back the veil and invite us in, and that we will actually truly be able to see him face to face because of what Christ has accomplished. I would like Jesus to be here physically, I would. It would make much of my trouble. I think if I could just walk with him, just have him like there personally with me all the time, physically, that would be nice. But his ascension into heaven is better, because he is always with me. He is always present. He is in me, and I am with him, because he ascended into heaven on my behalf. And now, because he appears before the face of God, I appear before the face of God. What blessing. Jesus' ascension into heaven is better. We will dwell in the holy presence of God again. What was lost in Eden is being redeemed. And it is ours because of Christ's priestly work on our behalf. I want to invite the musicians up. I was talking about we're in relating to God, and something that we do as a church when we're in one of our focuses, foci, we practice spiritual disciplines together. We try to do those things corporately, communally, in life groups, and then, if you can, individually. Now, our discipline for the month of September is silence and solitude. Now, it's difficult in a room full of people to find solitude, but we can practice silence. From the moment you woke up this morning, probably if you're a parent, you've heard noise. And many of us have heard noise. We got in our car, we probably turned on our radio, we got here, people are talking, then music plays, then I speak for a long time, then more music, and then we stop the music, and then we go about our days and we keep talking. But we never stop to just be. And so I'm going to invite you now for just a moment of silence, to take a deep breath, to think about, to reflect on the very fact that Christ is interceding for you now. To think about that you are appearing before the very face of God right now because you are in Christ. And just take a deep breath in the silence. And after that time, our musicians will lead us in song. So I'm going to set a timer on my phone, and I just invite you now to just be. Just take a breath. To rest in the fact that Christ has gone before you and and he ascends on your behalf.